Well, the service, I was just sitting there enjoying the baptisms and the worship so much, and then all of a sudden I thought, oh no, it's me. In just a moment, I'm going to pray for our time. But before I do, I wanted to mention that today, churches all over America in varying degrees are mentioning that this is what's called Freedom Sunday, which at first sounds like a patriotic Freedom Sunday. But it's actually a day that has been started and set up by the International Justice Mission, whose aim is to build awareness about the tens of millions, billions of people around the world who don't have the freedoms that we have, that are oppressed, that are suffering from incredible poverty, hunger, need clothing, shelter, homes, that there's tens of millions of people in the world today that are in slavery, that there are millions that are in bondage to sex trafficking, that throughout our world there is still tremendous, tremendous injustice. And I mention all that because as we go into the pastoral prayer, I want to pray for that, but it also ties into our message today, because we've been doing this series, Money Managers, talking about how God wants us to use our resources, and today we're going to be talking about God's heart for the poor, for the oppressed, for the suffering, for those in need. And so these two things have really kind of landed together on today as we seek what God teaches us on this. Would you please pray with me as we give this time to Him? Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that we can gather so publicly and so freely to worship You, that we can come here without fear, without worry, to see what You teach us, that we can worship together through our fellowship, through our giving, through our studying of the Word, through our singing, that we can worship together through the baptisms and all that You have done and these transformed lives they represent. Lord, we lift up the countless millions that are suffering in our world today, that are in slavery, that are in bondage, that are oppressed, that are living in countries where they have no freedoms, the people throughout the world. You know all of the suffering that is going on, and we know that Your heart for Your creation is something far different. God, we ask that You would move in this world, that You would change people's hearts. As the world is drawn to You, that someday there would come a time where we can look at all of humanity and know that suffering has been eradicated, that there is no slavery, that there is no bondage, that there are no poor, there are no ignored people. Lord, we also want to lift up those who are suffering from so many natural disasters in recent weeks, as we think of the fires and the earthquakes and the hurricane after hurricane after hurricane, and just the incredible devastation that has been just wrecked around the world and in our country. Lord, we pray for our rescue workers, for those who are on the front lines trying to help and serve, that You would give them strength, that You would give them encouragement, that You would give them hope, that You would give them the energy to keep pressing on as they meet such critical needs. Lord, we lift up those who have lost so much or lost everything, that You would comfort them, that You would give them strength and hope in the midst of such horrible loss and tragedy. Lord, we ask that You would use this hour for Your glory, that You would give me Your words as we explore what Your word has for us, that we would, even if it's things that we've read before or studied before, that You would show us new insights and new ways that we can apply it to our lives today. In Your name, amen. So we're in the third week of a series called Money Managers. And we're going to be doing this for 5 weeks. Pastor Nate kicked it off a couple weeks ago and kind of launched it with the comment that in the Bible, there are over 2,000 references to money and possessions. Why are we talking about this? Because the Bible talks about it so much. And it's such a relevant topic for all of us. We're all impacted by it. And kind of, he launched this series with this challenge of the truth that God owns everything. We simply manage it. That we're responsible, that we answer to God how we manage the resources and what he has given us. He continued on last week asking the question, do we love God or do we love money? And he talked about some of the dangers of earthly treasures, one of which is that our treasure can blind us to how wealthy we are, which is kind of an interesting statement to make, but we're going to dive into that a little bit more in a few minutes. But one of his challenges last week was this idea of how can we reinvest our treasures into things of eternity instead of the temporal things of the here and now. What does that look like? And as I was kind of wrestling through some of this and even just thinking about the question of why are we spending 5 weeks on this, because let's be honest, talking about money is awkward. It's uncomfortable. I get to be up here and say, hey, we're talking about money, and see all of your faces as you react to that. And there's a part of me that goes, hey, don't we get it? Like, it's my business, right? That we're a little bit wired, that I've earned it. Don't butt in and tell me what to do. As I was preparing for this, I saw a clip from a movie made in the 80s that is still talked about today. People still write papers about it. It was from the movie Wall Street. And one of the characters gave a speech, if we could watch that for just a moment.
The new law of evolution in corporate America seems to be survival of the unfittest. Well, in my book, you either do it right or you get eliminated. In the last 7 deals that I've been involved with, there were 2.5 million stockholders who have made a pre-tax profit of $12 billion. Thank you. I am not a destroyer of companies. I am a liberator of them. The point is, ladies and gentlemen, that greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed, in all of its forms, greed for life, for money, for love, knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind, and greed, you mark my words, will not only save Teldar Paper, but that other malfunctioning corporation called the USA. Thank you very much.
It's a fascinating clip. And when I was looking online to see how people react to it, I found essay after essay, paper, documents, all kind of asserting he's right. The greed is good. This idea of survival of the fittest, those that rise to the top, deserve it. And there's even a little part of me, because I know the church answer is not greed is good. Well, there's a little bit of me that sees the rationale. Kind of goes, well, it does make sense. You know, we hear people talk about how I work hard for what I have. I deserve it. And a little bit of what we're talking about when we look at what Scripture says is God flips that. He flips those values. And even that phrase of I work hard, I deserve what I have, I have such a hard time with that sometimes, because some of you know I've lived parts of my life abroad and in third world countries, and God, just, I flash to the 13-year-old in Nicaragua who works from sunup till sundown in the sugarcane fields, backbreaking work. His body is going to be deformed. By the time he's 30, he's going to look like he was 50 or 60. That he works harder than any of us will ever work physically for about a dollar or two a day. You know, that our work doesn't actually equate necessarily what we get. And as I was wrestling through some of this, going, maybe God talks about it so much. Maybe there's these 2,000 references. Maybe the reason we need to spend 5 weeks on it is that even with the Holy Spirit in us, guiding us and directing us, there is still a natural inclination of our flesh towards selfishness, towards this is mine, I deserve this. And yet we follow a God that has a completely different set of values. That even thousands of years ago, the prevailing attitude was that those who are blessed and wealthy and have much have that because the gods bless them. It's the gods' wills. They did something to deserve it. And those that were poor, those that were homeless, those that were sick, those that were suffering, those with diseases like leprosy and other things, they were in that state because they had done something to offend the gods and they deserved it. So who am I to get in the way of the gods? That even the pagan religions of the day were all filled with gods who had no interest in the people. That's why we read about pagan religions where people would injure themselves and hurt themselves and cry and beg in some sort of effort to just hopefully get the attention of their gods to help them. And out of all of that emerges this group of people going, no, there's one God, and he's saying something completely different. And no other religion had said before. That over and over throughout Scripture, God reveals a heart for the poor, for the needy. That in 1 John 3:17-18, we see a verse, and as I was preparing for this message, here's one of the ways that I prepare. I like to open up a Word document and try and think through what verses do I want to use when I'm exploring this topic, this passage. And I started copying and pasting, not all of them. And there's 2,000 passages, right? I picked the ones I like. And I ended up with an 18-page document in 10-point font with all of the scriptures. My wife asked me how I was doing yesterday, and I said, I'm so frustrated. And she goes, why? And I said, there's too much scripture. Which you're not supposed to say about a sermon. But I'm saying that to say, we're not going to look at all of them today. Some of you got really nervous. There is a church picnic at 12:30. The few I'm reading stand on top of hundreds and hundreds of other passages saying the same thing. And 1 John 3:17-18, he writes, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. You know, these are the kind of passages that make me look at this Bible and go, this wasn't made up by people. Look at the religions made up by people. They have a few things in common. The person making it up gets status. They get power. They get all the money. They usually find a way to work it so that they get a lot of the women too. Right? That man-made religions really work out great for the guy in charge that's the leader of it, chosen by the gods. And yet we follow a God, we follow a belief system that does the opposite of that, that says, hey, the love of God is not in you if you're not helping other people. If you see people in need and you don't do anything about it, you're not on God's side. There's this incredible counterintuitive thing that goes against the way we're wired. It goes against everything we as a culture and a world tend to value. Which brings us to today, we're going to look at a little bit closer a passage in Matthew chapter 25. If you want to grab a pew Bible and start flipping there, Matthew chapter 25. To give you a little bit of context, in Matthew's gospel, this is the last public teaching of Christ before he goes to his crucifixion. That when Matthew put together his gospel, this was a very strategic placement. And we even know from the disciples that Frederick Dale Bruner, a man who's written an incredible commentary on Matthew, he introduced this passage by saying, Jesus deflects his disciples' goals one last time from great plans for personal success and redirects them to little deeds in other people's service. That Bruner is kind of referring to, hey, the whole pattern of the disciples before the crucifixion was jockeying for position. Who's going to be at your right hand? Christ. Who's going to lead this nation? Two of them were brothers. They had their mom go talk to them. That's not cool. Like, if you're a grown man, you have to have your mom go. No. So, there's all of this jockeying going on for position, and Bruner kind of points out, hey, Matthew's, Jesus' last teaching, his last public teaching, is kind of this one more, that's not how it works. And so we get to Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That's a terrifying passage. Right? On several levels, I think it's terrifying. It's terrifying that there was this whole group that were shocked to find out they were not saved. It makes me nervous and uncomfortable that on both sides, they were shocked to realize they had been helping or had not been helping Christ. It's shocking to see how truly serious of an issue this is to Christ. Now, some have looked at this passage and said, so does this mean we're supposed to help the poor to get our salvation? That's not what the New Testament tells us. In the passage, 1 John and in James, in different places, we see this repeated theme of we are saved by faith only, but that a life that has been transformed by God, a heart with the Holy Spirit in it, a life committed to God should be marked by certain types of actions. That this heart for the poor, reflecting God's heart for the poor, is a symptom of a transformation that has happened between the person and God. And so this passage is not about people that were saved and lost their salvation. This passage is about a group of people who had never had their hearts transformed to begin with. That their lack of concern for the world around them reflected the lack of something deeper going on inside their heart. But getting back to the focus point of today's message, because we can do a whole other sermon on salvation and that last verse of that passage. The real weight of this passage, the real weight of where we're going today is God's heart for those in need. That when we entitled this message, "Why Are We Blessed?" the answer to that question over and over in Scripture is that we are blessed so that we can help others. That we're not blessed because we somehow deserve to have more, but that we are meant to be God's tool for helping the rest of the world. Nate talked about last week this idea that wealth can blind us from seeing how truly wealthy we are, and he was so right because, you know, he talked about how that our affluence in this area can sometimes give us the wrong impression of our actual status, because it's so easy to look around and find somebody that earns more money, that has a better car, that has more cars, a bigger house, more vacations, more extravagant vacations, more things. They can send their kids to better schools or better colleges. And it's so easy to look around and compare in our area and go, "I am not rich." But the reality is, when we look at the world as a whole, he pointed out last week that 70% of the world's wealth is in the hands of 5% of the people, basically the West, us. That 40% of the world live on less than $2 a day. If they have a home, it's a dirt floor, mud bricks, no running water, no bathroom. That if you have a household income of $50,000 or more, you are in the top 4% of the world for wealth. And even though we might look around and not feel wealthy, we have so much more than we sometimes realize. The things that we take for granted. You know, he kind of made the comment last week that if you have ever stood in front of your closet full of clothes and thought, "I have nothing to wear," you're rich. You know, if you have to choose which vehicle you're going to drive to church, you're rich. Even little things that we don't think about, running water. There's a part of me, short-term mission trips have kind of ruined things for me. Because years ago, there's a few, I lived almost 5 years of my life in other countries. I've been tied to somewhere around 30 short-term trips. But there's one image that haunts me when it comes to water. It was this kid. He must have been 4 or 5 years old. The big yellow water can hauling it on his head. Tiny kid. It was almost as big as him in Uganda. And there was no running water. So much of the world has no running water. This was the same thing we experienced where I lived in Bolivia. And so it was the job of the littlest kids even. They just spent their day making the trek back and forth, sometimes a mile away, to get water to bring it back to the house so they have water to drink or to prepare their food with or whatever. And so they had to be very strategic with the water because it's so much work to get it. And I think about that every single day. Because I'll walk over to the sink and just flip the lever up and let it start running till it's the right temperature. You know? And there's this little part of me that feels guilty because somewhere in the world there's little kids that have to work so hard to get water that to me, it's just like throw it down the drain until I get it to the right temperature that I want. You know that we have so much wealth and we don't even think about it so much of the time. And there is so much need. Martin Luther King Jr. once said, "Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere." I mentioned before the International Justice Mission. When they talk about the need in the world, they've pointed out that over 45 million people are in slavery today. A quarter of them are children. That conservative estimates of global sex trafficking indicate that there are between 4 and 11 million people held in forced commercial sexual exploitation. That globally, there are 4 billion people living outside of the protection of the law. And I get overwhelmed by those numbers. Like that almost, it just becomes unreal to me. But if you look up elsewhere, you'll find that in the U.S., they believe there are somewhere around 60,000 people in slavery, most of them as part of sex trafficking, that one out of 5,000 people in the U.S. are in that. Which if you go by those estimates, that means in Delaware, there's probably around 190 people in slavery in our state. And we don't think about that, but should we really be shocked? We can't go a day without reading the news journal about some tragedy, some suffering, some oppression, some horrible thing happening in Wilmington. We know Nelson Mandela once said, "As long as poverty, injustice, and gross inequality persist in our world, none of us can truly rest." And we know Martin Luther King Jr. and Mandela, they're right. Because we've been created in the image of God. All of us, whether we're believers or not, we're created in the image of God. There's something in us, deep down, that has God's heart for all people wired into us. And there is a part of us, as much as we might sometimes silence it or push it down or ignore it or distract ourselves from it, that gets the way the world is isn't right and we should be doing something about it. We have a mandate to act. I was looking at this book by Erwin Lutzer, called When a Nation Forgets God, Seven Lessons We Must Learn from Nazi Germany. And he interviewed different survivors. And there was one story from a German man who said, "I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. I considered myself a Christian. We heard stories of what was happening to the Jews, but we tried to distance ourselves from it because what could anyone do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning, we could hear the whistle in the distance and then the wheels coming over the tracks. We became disturbed when we heard the cries coming from the train as it passed by. We realized that it was carrying Jews like cattle in the cars. Week after week, the whistle would blow. We dreaded to hear the sound of those wheels because we knew that we would hear the cries of the Jews en route to a death camp. Their screams tormented us. We knew the time the train was coming, and when we heard the whistle blow, we began singing hymns. By the time the train came past our church, we were singing at the top of our voices. If we heard the screams, we sang more loudly, and soon we heard them no more. Years have passed. No one talks about it anymore. But I still hear that train whistle in my sleep. God, forgive me. Forgive all of us who call ourselves Christians yet did nothing to intervene." And he just lives with the torment of knowing that he was aware of something and did nothing. And there's a part of me that read that and was horrified. And then I was angry. And then I got convicted. Because are we really so different? We live in a community that our country talks about has the highest per capita homicide rate in the U.S. They just came out the other week that teenagers are more likely to get shot in Wilmington than they are anywhere else in the United States. We know there's homeless. We know there's poor. We know that there are people suffering, that there are children growing up in homes without a parent or without parents. We see the people on the sides of the road with their signs. And I think sometimes we let our lives get so full of things. We're so busy. Our schedule is so full. There's so much noise. There's so much else going on that we can kind of just block it out, even though we're surrounded by it here in Wilmington. What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to act? November 4th, Pastor Todd and his wife Kaylee are actually going to be doing a marriage workshop based off a book by Francis Chan called You and Me Forever, Marriage in the Light of Eternity. And you should definitely, this is a freebie, has nothing to do with the message, check out the marriage workshop. Whether you've been married for decades or months, whether your marriage is great, whether it needs a lot of work, everybody can benefit from investing in their marriage. But I started reading the book a few weeks ago because I bought it the other year. When I heard he was going to do this, I thought, I need to finally read this thing. And on page 16, Francis Chan wrote the most convicting thing. It hit me in the gut. Because sometimes I preach a message and it's really easy to preach because it's like, I got this down. Not today. And I was reading this quote, and Francis Chan wrote, "We need to learn to err on the side of action because we tend to default to negligence. So many won't do anything unless they hear a voice from heaven telling them precisely what to do. Why not default to action until you hear a voice from heaven telling you to wait? For example, why not assume you should adopt kids unless you hear a voice telling you not to? Wouldn't that seem more biblical since God has told us that true religion is to care for the widows and orphans in James 1:27? Kind of Francis Chan's point is that sometimes we use the excuse of I'm waiting for God to lead me to something. I'm waiting for God to tell me to do something. And Chan's point is this scripture is full with command over and over and over and over and over to be helping the oppressed, the needy, the lost, the widows, the orphans, those who are suffering. And I love his thought of shouldn't our default be to do as much as we can until God says to stop? You know, the Apostle Paul knew he was called to plant churches and travel the world as a missionary. And one of the more fascinating passages is the one where he references, I wanted to go to Asia. They tried several times and God kept closing the doors. So he went to another place. And it was just kind of this idea of Paul kept going until God told him no, and then Paul did something else that God let him do. Do we default to negligence or do we default to action? So what do we do? Saving the world is overwhelming, right? Like when we look at the magnitude of the need, it begins to become almost paralyzing. But I think the challenge for us is that if we each do something, combined, we have great impact. You know, the other year during our Vibrant Life series, we talked about this a little bit, and Pastor Nate challenged the congregation to give an hour a week to serving in our community, to doing something in our community to make a difference. And we even talked about how, if there's around 1,200 adults and kids that call this place their home regularly, right? Imagine if we all took up that challenge. 1,200 people, 1,200 hours a week given to this community. That's over 60,000 hours a year from one church. It would change Wilmington. Right, and what does that hour a week look like? It could be as simple as volunteering at Sunday Breakfast Mission, at Sojourners, at Friendship House, at Urban Promise. You know, if you want to take this challenge, talk to Brett Dorsch. He's the chair of our missions committee or any of the missions committee members. They'll tell you what's going on, the local organizations that are addressing this kind of oppression and need in our community, where you can go and give your time and give your resources. That as I was looking at this going, are we volunteering? Are we serving? Are we prepared to help people when we come across people in need? You know, that sometimes we come to an intersection and there's someone there and everything, you know, we've heard in so many places, you're not supposed to just give cash to people because that's not the best way. But if we're trying to be intentional about helping those in need, what stops us from when we're at the supermarket buying a few gift cards. So that when we see somebody in need, we can give them a gift card where they can go get food and feed their family for the night. Right? What prevents us as we hit fall and go into winter from grabbing jackets or blankets or sleeping bags at the store when they come on sale or when we see some, and just grabbing a few and having them in the car so that when we see somebody in need, instead of going, oh, I can't do anything, we've got something there that we can tangibly give to somebody that helps meet their need. That are we familiar with some of these resources in our area that we can send them to and go, hey, you can get help at Sunday Breakfast Mission. You can get help at Urban Promise, at these different organizations. Even this verse, which is actually a challenge repeated a couple times throughout Scripture, that true religion is helping widows and orphans. I looked it up on a whim. What is the state of Delaware look like in that regard? And when it comes to foster care, there are currently over 550 children in the foster care system, but there's somewhere around 60 to 70 kids that they don't have homes for right now, that they don't have foster parents for. And I saw that, I went, part of me had thought, you know, maybe the number is going to be way bigger, but when I see a number like 60 or 70 and I think of a church our size, I go, wow. Our one church, if we lived out that verse, could solve that orphan problem in Delaware. If a few dozen families committed to taking in a child or two through the foster care program, we could make a difference in our state. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, Isaiah writes that the Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And I read that and I thought, when our community looks at us individually and as a church, do they see us as good news to those who are suffering, to those who are in need, to those who are poor? Are we good news in the message we bring and the real help that we provide? Or are we not living out to the full potential God has called us to in this area? The challenge today is not to guilt or manipulate you, you've got to do all these things. The challenge today is to not be overwhelmed, but to just go, if you're not doing something, do something. Pick a place, a service project, a organization that you will start to give your time and resources and energy to, and when we multiply that together, our individual efforts that might seem insignificant to you become overwhelming to this community. Let's live out with a heart for the poor and the oppressed that God calls us to. Please, pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this challenge. We thank you that you have blessed us so much. And we ask that you would open our eyes and give us the courage and the will to follow through on that calling. That our church, our body, that believers in Wilmington would be good news to our community. Good news in our neighborhoods, in our city, in our town. That we would be providing the good news of eternity and the good news of real practical help now. Use us in your name. Amen.